That was some good worship. So Robert Frost, one of my favorite poets, has a poem entitled A Servant to Servants. And in that poem, there is a line that has become a mantra, a motivating proverb for many in recovery or counseling or any of us seeking deep personal freedom and healing. The line goes, he says the best way out is always through. And I agree to that insofar as all that I can see as a way out is through. There's no way out but through. As we wrap up our series on faith today, a journey through the book of Hebrews, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 12, we discover Christ modeling this truth. Christ's only way out of the pain and the shame of the cross was through. Likewise for us, the only way out of our shame and our pain is through. Let us pray. Father, as we wrestle with the horror and glory of the cross, you sung about it. As we hear your word about it, as we ponder it and meditate upon it, may we see you in all of your horror and agony of bearing our shame. May we be able to come to the cross and leave our shame there and exchange it for who you are in all your glory, because that's who we are. We are in Christ in all his glory. So may you visit with us through your word. I invite you to take a minute to ask the Lord to do whatever you need him to do in your heart this day through his word. Our main Bible passage is from Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. As we read this complicated passage, deep passage, not complicated, but thick, intense passage, what I invite you to focus on is what does it say about the path of experiencing more freedom and healing and joy and glory in Christ? Therefore, it begins, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, and chastises every son and daughter whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son or daughter is there whom the Father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons and daughters. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to hurt the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Glorious words of God. So let's explore this passage. It begins, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and in last week's message, we explored just who is this great cloud of witnesses. They are all the men and the women through the ages who by God's grace and who by Christ's gift of faith finished the race of life victoriously. They endured until death in God's faithfulness. And then we who are still in this race are being cheered on by these dear saints in the grandstands. And yes, this cloud of witnesses cheering us on to finish the race victorious as did they in Christ. Yes, it includes Noah and Moses and Rahab and Abraham and Sarah. But it also includes all of your loved ones who are now in glory. And we don't believe that we can pray to saints or talk to saints in heaven, but we do believe they are praying for us. Their rooting is on. And so with the prayers and encouragement and example of all those who let Christ carry them through to glory, we are ennobled in this passage to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and to let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But our real power, our most sustaining motivation to lay aside every weight of sin and sorrow and shame and struggle is not mainly from this cloud of witnesses. They help, but it's revealed in verse 2. It says, we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you get nothing else from this sermon series on faith, I hope and trust and pray that you will cling to this. Our faith is not in our faith, but in God's faithfulness. As N.T. Wright expresses it, we do not need great faith. We just need faith in a great God. Christ alone is the author and the perfecter, the beginner, the sustainer, and the ender of your faith. Christ alone gives you the gift of faith even before you knew you even needed it. And Christ alone then does everything required all through the long race of life that so that you will endure and you will have whatever measure of faith it takes in each season of life. And then it is Christ alone. It is Christ alone who guarantees you through the power of his blood, through the authority of his throne, through his unceasing intercession, that one day, dear brothers and sisters, you will hear this doxology from Jude as applied to you. You will say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you believe that? God is able to keep you from stumbling, and you will make it. You will one day be presented by Christ to the Father with great joy. And so we respond to our only God and Savior be glory and dominion and majesty and authority before all time and forevermore. Amen. Our passage then reveals what I call the Via Dolorosa. Via Dolorosa is an actual street in the old city of Jerusalem. It is believed to be the path that Jesus traveled on the way to the crucifixion. You can go walk it today in Jerusalem. But metaphorically, it represents the path that Christ had to trod before glory. The cross came before the crown. In Latin, Via Dolorosa means the way of grief, the way of sorrow, the way of suffering or painful way. And so we read in verse 2, Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. As I expressed before, and I will do so repeatedly so long as I am your shepherd, the pain of the Roman cross, the pain of the Roman cross was far, far more about the shame it inflicted than the pain it inflicted. The message of the cross is not primarily that Christ bore humanity's pain, it is that Christ bore humanity's shame. The Roman cross was not primarily an instrument to inflict pain. They had much more horrific ways to inflict pain. No, in the shame honor culture of that day, pain was not the ultimate thing that was hated and ran from. It was shame. In the Roman era, crucifixion was dreaded first and foremost because of its shameful character. Another author says the cross was designed above all to be an instrument of contempt and public ridicule. Crucifixion was the most shameful execution imaginable. The victim died naked in bloody sweat, helpless to control bodily excretions or to brush away swarming flies. Exposed to the jeering crowd, the criminal died in a spectacle of disgrace. Oh, the cross of Christ. No Roman citizen could be so dishonorably disgraced. The cross was reserved for foreigners and slaves. And the biblical accounts of Christ's crucifixion do not even emphasize the physical pain. They focus on the shaming acts of public dishonoring, the nakedness and the stripping and the crown of thorns and the mocking, the plucking out your beard, which was really shameful for men in those days. Because again, in a shame and honor culture of Greco-Roman iniquity, bodily torture was not the worst sort of injury. If torture was the primary tense, as one scholar, the form of execution would last many days. They had ways of making you suffer for a long time, but death through a crucifixion, by comparison, was relatively swift. Why does all this matter? Because we have missed half the gospel. Christ profoundly declares to you this day, Christ does so much more than just forgive your sins on the cross. Christ is bearing all of your shame. In Christ, you continually go to the cross and you say, here's my shame. You see him being shamed and you say, that's my shame that held him there. It's not just my sin that held him there. It's your shame that holds him there. And you can constantly go to Christ and say, take my shame. Take it away and exchange it with the glory of who I am as a beloved royal son and daughter of God. The cross is a cross of shame. On the cross, Christ shamed shame. Christ experienced the shame of being betrayed and abandoned and denied and falsely accused and bound and unjustly tried, condemned by the Jews, mocked, spat upon, beard plucked out, blood spilt with no chance of revenge. The most dishonorable death possible in public crucifixion with no honorable burial, stripped naked, bodily excretions for all to see, and body publicly humiliated, all culminating in the ultimate experience of shame, of feeling dishonored and abandoned by the Father. And so Christ invites you this day, come to me, says Christ, come and ponder and meditate often upon my cross and see me bearing your shame. And on the cross, our passage says, Christ shamed shame. He overcame shame by running into it and taking it all on. That word despising in our passage, despising, the shame, is the Greek kataphronia, and it means to think against. It means to consider it nothing at all. And so Christ both despised the shame as in hating that he had to bear it, but he also despised the shame in considering that it has no power over him, because he knew what was on the other side, joy and resurrection and kingship. The moment of crucifixion is the entering into the place of shame in order to rob shame of its power to humiliate. Christ turns our places of shame into places of glory. The cross comes before the crown, and it's the same for us. We overcome our shame by shaming shame. If you desire more freedom, if you desire more joy, if you desire more glory, you too must walk the Via Dolorosa. You too must travel the way of grief, the way of sorrow, the way of suffering. You must travel the painful way, because the only way out is through. You must turn and you must face head on whatever sorrow, whatever shame, whatever struggle, whatever grief, whatever unforgiveness is besetting you. You have to stop. This is what the word repentance means. It means you're heading one way, you turn and go the other way. Stop running from your sin and shame and sorrow and unforgiveness and bitterness and run into it. And that's where the healing is, on the other side of it. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, says our passage. Consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Do you ever feel weary and faint-hearted? Consider Jesus. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, have you? And it's just these words, enduring hostility, not growing weary or faint-hearted, struggling to the point of shedding blood. It's so easy for us as American get-it-do-it-all-right Christians is to think that we're supposed to do that. That there's proof that I have to try really, 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 really harder to be a better Christian. I have to suffer to the point of shedding blood. No, it's saying consider Jesus. Consider Jesus who endured hostility. Consider Jesus who didn't grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus who struggled to the point of shedding blood, because you no longer have to, because he did it in your place. Glory, this is good news. We just keep considering Jesus, pondering and meditating and living into and out of all that Christ has already done in your place. And then you don't grow weary or faint-hearted, because you know, just as he's already victorious, everything Christ did and does, you do and are doing, because you are in Christ. You cannot possibly fail, because Christ is already victorious and you are in Christ. Christ has already done all that needed to be done. Our calling as believers, as followers of Christ, is to trust in the finished work of Christ and live out of who God already says we are. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Live out of who God already says you are. Can you say that? Trust in the finished work of Christ. Live out of who God already says you are. Sister in Christ, we get that. Godliness isn't becoming what you're not. It's maturing into who you already are. You trust in the finished work of Christ and live out of who God already says you are. You believe that? And if that, and if all that wasn't good enough, it wasn't grand enough, magnificent enough, fantastical enough, there's more. The worst that life can throw at us, God turns around and uses it for his glory and our good. We are always, always, always in a win-win situation. That's the entire thrust of verses 5 through 11 in the passage we just read. Oh, my Lord, have mercy on the body of Christ, who turned these passages into some kind of beat-yourself-up shame thing. These passages on God's discipline have absolutely nothing, nothing to do with punishment. God never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, ever punishes his children. He uses trials and suffering to shape us to become more like his son. That's what verse 11 is so comforting. For the moment, all of God's shaping seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Our passage then goes on in verses 12 and 15 to paint this beautiful picture of all of these glorious truths in action, lived out, demonstrated, modeled in a local congregation. Oh, that this can become the vision for Grace Point. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness that's already in you, not something you have to get. Holiness is a relational term, not a behavior term. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This root of bitterness is the very, very source, the very root of all your shame and sin and unforgiveness and grief and suffering. And the only way to deal with that root of bitterness is to do what? Run into it. Face it. What would it look like for us as a local congregation to become more of a safe, healing place where drooping hands are lifted up and weak knees are strengthened and where what is lame is healed and where no root of bitterness is unaddressed? Does anyone want that to be Grace Point? And so as it was for Christ, so it is with us, since the path of healing is the Via Dolorosa, since the only way out is through, since the cross has to come before the crown, since we can only experience freedom from shame's power by fully facing our shame as did Christ, we know this to be true for Grace Point. If Grace Point desires to become more of a healing community where the least and the lonely and the lost find grace and where the wounded and the wandering and the weak find healing, we will need to restructure and rethink and revise everything we do around the priority of fostering soul care healing relationships. This is indeed the recommendation of the task force. This is indeed what your elders are now prayerfully pondering. If this is your home church, I invite you to please be in much prayer for the elders over the summer as they wrestle with these recommendations and then bring them back to you to work through with you. The vision is for Grace Point to become the place in the tri-state area that's best known to experience soul care. Relationships, healing, vulnerable, transparent, authentic, joy overflowing relationships. Does that sound enticing or not? That's the future vision of this passage, and here's the current invitation. Where do you, right now, this day, need to experience more of Christ's freedom and healing and joy or glory? Where is there maybe a root of bitterness? Where are there any areas in your soul right now where you just feel stuck? You feel stuck in shame or stuck in doubt or stuck in fear or stuck in anxiety or stuck in habitual sin or stuck in some life-controlling habit or attitude. Where do you feel what the passage says, the weight of sin, the weight of shame that clings so closely? And the only path to freedom and healing and joy is the Via Dolorosa. It is the way of grief. The only way out is... This is exactly what 13 people just experienced who went through my Exchanging Shame for Glory in Christ doctorate small group. Our faithful God did a miraculous healing. unbelievable deep work of healing. Why? Because 13 of us were willing to go through the fully face. The only way of healing is to find it, face it, fully feel it, and flip it. Exchange it. Your anxiety for Christ's peace. Your sin for Christ's righteousness. Your shame for Christ's glory. And you keep looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of his of your faith. He's the founder and perfecter of your faith. Jesus Christ is the founder and perfecter of your faith, not you. And it's for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. On the other side of you fully facing your shame and doubt and fear and struggle is joy. There's no shortcut to joy. The only way to joy is through it. The power to face head on all of the roots that's causing your sin and shame and doubt and fear and struggle. The power to endure it, because it takes courage to do that, is you keep your eye on the prize of Jesus Christ and his joy. Let's pray. Father, it is impossible to be a human being and not have issues, roots of bitterness, unforgiveness, grief in our soul. Impossible. So no one here, unless they're in absolute, complete denial, can say, I have nothing to deal with. So Lord, my prayer for these dear saints is that your Holy Spirit would give them the revelation of the areas where they need to grieve, they need to forgive, they need to repent. That you'd give them that conviction, and then you'd give them the courage to run into it, because you're there waiting. You are there waiting with all your freedom and your healing and your joy. And then there's a congregation. As every one of us does that individually, collectively, we will become the vision that we've had for 12 years, a place of grace. I invite you to take a few more minutes in silent prayer, asking the Lord into those places where you need his healing. Or if you don't see those places, ask for revelation of where you need healing and freedom, and also for any projected prayer requests.